Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is part three of the same incident, same historical event. It started in chapter 13 when Jonathan obeyed God by kicking the hornet's nest of the Philistine garrison, which Saul did not do. Samuel, the Lord, through Samuel, had pointed it out right after he was anointed. There's the Philistine garrison. Go and do as you should, as you would. And Saul did nothing. Well, here we are to chapter 14, and through this, have you been just amazed at the sovereignty of God in this passage, in this battle? Over and over again, we see God's hand, God's sovereignty displayed. And what an amazing portrayal it has been. For as Pastor Jeremy ended verse 22, I guess I should start my slides. I call this the glory thieves, because this text takes a look at sin, at the decline of King Saul. So here he is, his third year of his reign, and we see this decline, this slide in unbelief. And I think particularly in the unbelief of God's sovereignty. And so there's a level of sadness as we come to this text, and some important issues we have to answer as we think of God's sovereignty, as we see God's sovereignty, and see man's sin, the sin of King Saul. Because didn't we hear in chapter 14 how God turned the hearts of the Philistines onto one another, that they began to slaughter one another? We did. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. So as we come to read about King Saul's sinfulness, is God not sovereign over his sin? The answer is yes, he is. Did God make a mistake in choosing Saul to be king? No, he did not. God is sovereign. So what is God's, how does God portray his glory in the midst of sinful men? Well, the Lord's been gracious to me and helped me to see this. And I hope that we can, you can exercise this in your own life. Romans 11:32, for God has consigned all to disobedience. That's his sovereignty. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that stunning? So whenever we encounter man's sinfulness, when we encounter Saul in this text, as a sinner, what can we be looking for? We can be looking for God's display of mercy. Isn't that wonderful? Because what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Yes. And then verse 33 of Romans 11 challenges us in this matter of God's display of his mercy in consigning all to disobedience. Listen to it. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. God chose this means of sinful mankind, that he might display his mercy. That takes my breath away. That God shows his sovereignty, his glory even, in this way. Saul shows through his words and his actions unbelief. An unbelief in God's sovereignty. He tries to manipulate God as we enter this text. So let's get into it. First of all, just a brief summary that shows God's mercy for King Saul. Here he was, remember, of the tribe of Benjamin, the small little tribe that had nearly been annihilated in the book of Judges because of their wickedness. And God chose Saul to be king. What amazing mercy. God chose him to be king over Israel when Israel cried for a king. God exalted him. God showed him mercy and loving kindness. How do I know that he experienced God's loving kindness? Well, remember when God pointed Saul out to Samuel in Scott's message, God gave him a new heart. He changed his heart. He changed his heart. But later on, as in 1 Chronicles, the Lord is telling David, I will not remove my loving kindness from you as I did your predecessor. Isn't that amazing? So to remove his loving kindness, he had to have given his loving kindness to Saul. But Saul did an exchange. He exchanged God's loving kindness. He exchanged God's exaltation for a desire to exalt himself. So those are the things we're going to be seeing in this text. I want to remind us, it was the Lord who won the battle on that day. And it's such a contrast to our text, beginning the next verse. Look at this. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. What? The Lord gave them the victory. This is the same word that is used in chapter 13 of the oppression that Israel felt with the 30,000 chariots that the Philistine army had gathered up, and this fear that had come upon them. So before God had given the victory, they were hard-pressed by the Philistines. And now after God had given the victory, we read that they were hard-pressed that day. Well, we will see why. My first point is Saul's sinful curse. Saul's sinful curse. The rest of verse 24. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. So none of the people had tasted food. Now this may seem a little bit of a small thing, but you know, why did he do this? We don't have a clear understanding. Remember, he had gathered to him around him the rejected priests, the descendants of Eli, and he had the ark with him. He had done all these religious things after he had failed to obey God and wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice before going into battle. And he had been rejected by God. Samuel had pronounced a sentence on him that his kingdom would come to an end. So, what is he doing? I think right away there's a sense that he is trying to do all he can to usurp authority from God. He takes God's name and he makes a promise. He says an oath, and that was to take God's name, to make a promise using God's name. And then he pronounces a curse. And this is not just, I hope things go badly for you. Listen, the curse was a sentence of death. A sentence of death, and even more than that, of hell. Can Saul do such a thing? No. But this is what he does. Cursed is the man, and I make this promise to God that this man will be dealt with who eats. Wow. He makes this oath and this curse upon the very men he is intending to bring him glory. Because look at the verse again. What is his ambition for this? Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Are you beginning to hear a problem? Sure, he's king. But he's pronouncing a curse, and he's saying, you will not eat until I am avenged. He's taking the offense against God on himself. He is usurping God's place. And then he says, on my enemies. Well, right away, we see there's a failure to glorify God, isn't there? We just read, so the Lord saved Israel that day. He brought the thunder, or the ground shaking. He turned the Philistine hearts on one another. He vanquished the Philistines. Jonathan was the only one who by faith went out with his armor bearer and said, if the Lord be with us, whether we are many or few. So Saul fails to glorify God. Reminds me of Romans chapter 1. And some of these things we begin to see lived out in Saul. Because we have the rest of this book, 37 years of Saul's reign yet to be lived. And we'll see this degradation, this slide continue, and these things being evidenced and lived out in the life of King Saul. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. The very word that Samuel said to King Saul as he came upon Saul offering the sacrifice was, you have acted foolishly. What is the biblical definition of foolishness? It is acting like there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Samuel levied this accusation of folly, of foolishness, of acting like there is no God upon King Saul. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1, 28 to 32. We see this lived out in this king of Israel. He gives this provoking, self-destructive curse of distrust. I tried to fit as many words that would succinctly describe what this curse is. It's provoking. It reminds me of the command in Ephesians or Colossians 3. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. What is that provocation? It's requiring something that is too hard. Too hard, and perhaps would lead them into sin. And we'll see that is very actually what happens. Saul puts his army, who would do the very work of conquest, under a provoking, debilitating, and destructive curse. The disobedient king gives a hard command to obey. This is battle he's calling his troops to. The Philistines are fighting it out themselves, but here's the opportunity to push them back, to take back their land. But Saul displays an arrogant superiority in uttering this curse. It's a declaration of insecurity, isn't it? I mean, what a way to lead. What leadership skills is he employing here? Well, if we remember when back in chapter 11, when he was out plowing the field after he had been crowned king? What was his style then? While the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he was plowing. He got so angry, he cut up his oxen and he sent the pieces all over Israel and said, "So this will happen to any man who will not follow me now into battle." It's the same leadership style, isn't it? A threat. A threat. He leads by threats. And this is what he has done here as well. He is threatening his people, his men. Now, he may have a legitimate concern that as they're plundering the Philistines, that they might take too much time or whatever, but he forbids them to do something that is necessary for them to keep up their strength. He forbids them to even taste. This is barbarous. This is so unlike God, isn't it? It's anti-God. Because when God gives a command, he gives the power to do it. Listen, Saul as a man is created in the image of God. What does that mean? It means so much more than him having a taste for, or an ability to communicate, or a taste for the arts, or, so many things that we hear have to do with the image of God. I believe that what this means is that man is to reflect God's dominion. Man is to reflect God's dominion, rule, and character. And Saul had this responsibility, especially as king over Israel. He was to care for his people, not deprive them. And as a father. And you'll see how the Lord just nails him on this point in this event. He was to be an example in that position to reflect the King of Kings, God Almighty. But Saul does not. He makes God out to be stingy, doesn't he? By requiring his troops not to eat, he misrepresents God as being stingy. Who else does that sound familiar like? Who else made God out to be stingy? The devil in the Garden of Eden, the serpent when he came to Eve. Is that not right? God had given them the entire garden of which to eat, but one tree. Satan zeroed in on that one tree and said, God's being stingy. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He doesn't want you to have what he has. But even more, this law, this command, this curse is one of legalism, isn't it? It's putting on the people a command that God did not put on them. Why is this important? Well, just start to think of it in this context. Think how God created the universe. He did not create it to be utilitarian. What do I mean by that? For just everything to be just have a purpose. I want you to think about this. God made the world as a reflection of his beauty. He made variety. He made for pleasure. He made all things as a reflection of his beauty. In building the tabernacle, the Spirit of the Lord filled the craftsmen that they might do beautiful work. Good work. I heard this last week or in the last couple weeks, Jeremy Volo talking about this very thing. And he said, he and Owen Strawn were talking about how God made everything for us to have fun. He made everything, and he made it for us to have fun. Listen to these verses, Psalm 104, verse 25 and 26. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures, innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. God made this giant sea creature, which we are just guessing as we have just in the last couple hundred years made the word dinosaur. God made this dinosaur to play in the sea. Isn't that spectacular? Listen to this verse. Acts chapter 4, when Paul is giving testimony of the living God, the people are about to offer sacrifices to Paul. And he's going, no, stop. In past generations, he, God, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God made creation to make man glad. Listen to Zechariah 8, chapter 4, where the Lord God is talking about the future. The future when he will reign. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign. Listen what it'll be like. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand, because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Then he says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Isn't that amazing? God created for the enjoyment of his creation. He created for his own enjoyment. He takes pleasure in it. My father-in-law was talking to me about how he used to enjoy diving, especially around Hawaii, the islands, and how beautiful the colors are under the sea. But he said the deeper you go, the darker it gets. And about 80 feet, it is pitch black, he said. I haven't experienced it. I've never dove. But he said, you turn on a light, you turn on light, and all those colors are still there. Well, what good are they in the dark? Except to give glory to God. He created them. He enjoys them. There is no darkness to him. But to us, to our eyes, it's dark. Yet all those colors remain. And I proceeded to go on and tutor him in how light works and the colors that are there. And reflection and paint colors, those are absorbing light and reflecting and all that. God created all of that. He created it for his glory. Now let's look at, let's compare and contrast what we have seen. Look at what Jonathan says as he gets ready, as he commits his life literally into the hands of God in the face of the Philistines. He says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. In effect, he is pronouncing a curse. But it's one in faith, and it's one that would be a godly curse. Why? You're saying, what, Dan? What? Okay. Man has sinned, right? God cursed sin. That's why I highlighted the word uncircumcised. What does that indicate? That indicates godless ones. The ungodly, the unrighteous. Jonathan is pointing out, these are ungodly people. And it may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord by saving by many or by few. Now let's look at Saul's curse. So Saul had laid an oath on the people saying, cursed be the man. And he's talking about Israel, Israelites, Jewish people, his own army, the 600 that were left with him. Cursed be the man, one of you 600, who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Saul invokes an oath to Almighty God and a curse upon Israel if they take care of physical need of hunger. How unlike God. But as we think of this, we go, wait a minute. We're all ungodly? Yep. We're all ungodly. we have all fallen under the correct, just curse of God. What is that curse? Physical death? Yes, but so much more. Eternal punishment, eternal wrath of God. Why? As Pastor Alex pointed out, I loved how he pointed it out this last week, because of our lack of perfect righteousness. The law shows us we are unrighteous. We cannot keep it. No matter how hard we try. Though we sin once, we are guilty of all. We all have fallen under the curse of God. But look at Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And Ephesians 2:5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's not by anything we can do, but what Christ did. Perfect righteousness. My only hope is perfect righteousness. And that is only found in one, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He lived perfectly when I cannot. And he has borne God's curse for me, for you. I just plead with you, if you haven't received God's forgiveness, if you haven't known that freedom from sin, now we all continue to sin, but it's the slavery of that sin, the inability to please God. If you don't know that freedom, I plead with you to receive his salvation, his curse on your place, in your place, in grace. Grace is the gift, the giving of what we don't deserve. This amazing gift, this amazing provision which God delighted to give in his own Son. Back to our text. And this is just so, in so such amazing contrast. Here's King Saul usurping God's authority, putting a curse on his people instead of the enemy. Instead of seeking the Lord's vengeance, the Lord's retribution on the wicked, he puts a curse on his own soldiers. But let's read this. Now, when all the people came to the forest beyond, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. How generous is our God? Here's his army going to fight his battle that he had already won. God provides, and they're bound by this curse. But Jonathan, verse 27, had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Here they were, this honey all around them that would help them, that would give them energy, and they don't dare touch it. They don't dare eat it. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They were too weak. They were too weak without food. This is quite a statement that Jonathan uses. My father has troubled the land. It's the very same words that Joshua brought to Achan when Achan sinned against the whole nation of Israel by stealing what belonged to the Lord in the conquest of Jericho. And he hid them under his tent. Jonathan is bringing this very same accusation to his father. "My father has troubled the land. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ahalon, and the people were very faint. So here's a map for you. So if you can see right in the middle, there's a red line that goes up. That's what God did through Jonathan and his armor bearer. About half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And then the purple line is what now Saul's whole army has been able to do. About 15 miles of pushing the Philistines back. Not very effective, because they were hungry. They were weak. Wow, the people pounced on the spoil. It's got to be evening now. They pounced on the spoil, took the sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Now, if we remember Leviticus, that is sin against God. God commanded them not to eat animals with the blood in it. So what has Saul accomplished by this curse? He led the people into sin. He provoked them to sin against Almighty God. Not just himself, but against God. Leviticus, it shows why this was so important. If any one of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. God explains his purpose in commanding his people not to eat animals without draining the blood. Because the blood was given as an atonement on the altar to show them that it is blood that washes from sin. It is the blood that makes us white as snow. The sanctity of blood. The sanctity means to be the put apart. God made that. God put that apart, set that apart for his people, that they might understand the sacrifice that was to come in the Lord Jesus, his fulfillment of his blood. Hebrews 10:9 says, "Behold, I have come to do the Father's will, your will. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." Jesus fulfilled this law that he had given to his people in his sacrifice on the cross, by the spilling of his blood, that perfect righteousness that we might experience the forgiveness of sins, that he might remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, that he might bury our sins in the deepest sea and remember them no more. Well, this is an opportunity for Saul to take some more glory. And we see his self-important censure. Self-important censure. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And then we have this strange verse. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now, why is that strange? Because first of all, Saul does not take any ownership of his sin, does he? He does not admit or acknowledge his sin, his part in this at all. It's, "You have dealt treacherously with me. You have put me in a bad light with God now." He wasn't owning his own disobedience. He'd never confessed his own sin. He hadn't built an altar to in regard to his own sin. What is his business even building an altar? Was that the priest's job? Well, he seems to be usurping more and more and more disregard for God and his law. He wants God's blessing, but he has no regard or to honor God, to obey him. But he's not done yet seeking his glory. He goes on to say, "Then Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them.'" Come on, army, let's go. And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." That sounds like a rally, doesn't it? Here they are, worn out. They haven't eaten all day. They're famished. They finally get to eat. And he's saying, "Oh man." And this command is even more perplexing because it's in total contrast and opposite of the curse that he had just put on them. He didn't want them to plunder before. Now he wants them to plunder. And it's night. Total contradiction of his first oath and curse. And I wonder, is this his true heart being revealed? Are we seeing greed here? Where he sees all this plunder that the people have brought because they haven't had opportunity to make use of it all day. So here they are at night. They finally get to satisfy their stomachs and rest a little bit. And he's going, "Ooh, that's a lot of stuff. Wouldn't that look good in my coffers?" I don't know. But perhaps there's this evidence of greed here as well. And we are warned about this in the scriptures, that if we see this in people, it is an evidence to be wary. Not just that we might get fleeced, but they could use God against God against us. Does that make sense? They may be false teachers. They may be falsely saying they represent God. That's a better way to say it. We are warned and told to be wary of those who exhibit greed. whether that's the case or not, the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Wait a minute, Saul. Let's do this in the right order. You want God's blessing, so let's do this in the right order. Let's inquire of God. And Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? And God did not answer him that day. Saul is judged. God's judgment of silence. But listen to what Saul does. He deflects. He doesn't say, oh, I have sin I've got to take care of. No. And Saul said, come here, all you leaders of the people. Come here, all you leaders of the people. Try to put my voice deflections in here. And see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, he's making another oath. Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. So he gets silence from God, and he gets silence from his people. What a place to be a king. Right? He thinks I'm going to be so powerful. You're going to glorify me. And God has turned his back, and his people have turned their backs. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I, Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said, do what seems good to you. Therefore Saul said, O Lord, God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? Is there guilt in, this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord? O God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people, Israel, give Thummim. And Jonathan and Saul were taken. But the people escaped. Then Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And you're saying, what? What is God doing? God wouldn't answer him, but here's the lot. Saul's casting the lots, and Jonathan's taken. Could God have prevented that? Is Jonathan really guilty? What? Yes, God is sovereign. God does control the lot. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God is revealing Saul to his people and to Jonathan, his son. Listen, isn't this amazing? Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan told him, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I must die. I will die. So is he really guilty? Well, Leviticus chapter 5 says he is. Even if an oath is uttered, a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is even hidden from him. So Jonathan didn't hear the oath, did he? Jonathan didn't know. When he realizes to know it, and he realizes his guilt in any of these, and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring an offering. And God provides an offering. He lays it all out. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, God laid out how to bring an offering, how to find forgiveness in offering an offering to God. And Jonathan goes, I will die. What a noble man. What a noble man. Some of you may be going, God surely made a mistake. He chose Saul, but he could have chose Jonathan, and Jonathan would have been a good king. But we're denying God's sovereignty when we say that, when we think that, don't we? Aren't we? God made Jonathan a faithful man. And Jonathan, was a light. He was a lamp that was not hidden. He was faithful. Even in his never, God's denouncement and his inability to ever become king. We have to remember this truth, that faithfulness is not always a list of things that we've accomplished. It's obedience, day in and day out, to God. And in that, Jonathan was a success. He was everything God intended him to be. As we're going to see later, he was a tremendous blessing. He continued to be an example of God's mercy to Saul. As Saul would look at his son and go, had the opportunity to say, I am not like my son. Why is that? I should change. God's mercy was continually there for Saul. The continual length of time, the long suffering of God in giving him opportunity for repentance, for confession and repentance. Then Saul said, God, he takes another oath. He said, God, do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Can you imagine being Jonathan and your father expressing this oath and this curse upon you? He's promising before God and before all the people that he's going to take his own son's life. Can you imagine that? That kind of rejection? That kind of affirmation? He gives this oath of death upon his own son. And the tragic thing is, he's pronouncing his own judgment. He's promising God he's going to fulfill what God said would happen in the end of his line, the end of his kingdom. Saul's so messed up, he's saying, I'm going to kill my heir. I'm going to take his life. Then the people said, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation of Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Isn't this amazing? The people, in an act of rebellion, rise up against their king. Their king who is accomplishing everything Samuel said he would do in take, 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 take. He is about now to take one of the only righteous men in Israel's lives. And the people say, no, you don't. This Jonathan was with God today. You will not take him. You will not take his life. Saul is revealed to the people, to his son, as an oath breaker. He does not keep his word, not to God, not to anybody. But Jonathan is redeemed. Jonathan is set, is given his life. Well, what an amazing end, because this is the end of the war. Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their place. It's the end. Saul went home. No one to follow him. The Philistines went home. Plundered. But they didn't go very far. Saul quit pursuing them, and the Philistines went to their own place. The last section here is a really interesting section because it sounds so positive on Saul's behalf. It's the last positive thing that's said in Scripture about Saul. And on your bulletin, it says something about, see, he secures his kingship. And I've had a lot of time to prepare this message, so I was doing the SC's thing, you know, secures his crown. So I messed up the outline. I'm sorry about that. But he secures his kingship, or he secured his crown. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly. He struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Well, did God have a purpose for Saul? Yeah. He used Saul in bringing judgment to godless people. He used Saul to fulfill his word to his people, that he would take and he would take and he would take, and he would not be like God was as king over them, who gave them victory, who gave them abundance. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger was Michal, and the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. He had a family. He had a family when he was anointed king. What we have to remember that. This isn't just a man on an island. Everything that he did affected, first off, as we've just read in this event, his son Jonathan, his family. Every decision affected his family, first of all, and then affected the nation of Israel as he was king over them. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached himself. He attached him to himself. He even did that with David, as we're going to hear. He saw David as an asset. Ah, he's one I'm going to keep close to me. What an interesting commentary, because in the faithlessness of Saul, did he still have accomplishments? Did he still have a resume? He did. He did, and it was impressive. He attacked enemies on every side of Israel. But it doesn't communicate whether he was a faithful man, does it? And we just read that decline. And we're going to hear more and more about that. So what is our response? How can we keep from being glory thieves, as King Saul was and I have been? I think we all can identify different areas in our lives where we have been like that. We need to remember these things. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. We dare not harden our hearts with the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is a liar. Sin will lie to you, deceive you. We're called to follow Christ. I have these verses. John said, answered a person, a person cannot receive even one thing unless, this is John the Baptist, unless it is given him from heaven. And he said, he must increase, I must decrease. What a testimony of the forerunner of Christ. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then Jesus, in his last days, to his disciples, Peter was concerned about his death because Jesus had prophesied and made known how John would die. John would die as an old man. And as Jesus told John that, he said, follow me. And then Peter started questioning the Lord about how he would die. And Jesus looked at him and said, you follow me. Follow me. Don't be concerned in comparing yourself with others. Make your concern that of faithfulness, of obedience, because that's how you declare your love to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would use it, and Lord, I thank you for how you've used it in my life, and I pray that you would make me one who brings glory to you faithfully. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.